Revelation chapter 2 will be in verses 1 through 7 this morning. We are continuing our series through this incredible book as we get into the section of the seven different sermons to these churches. Last week we did an overview of all the churches, and now we're going to go week by week through each of the seven churches. One of the things I was teaching the youth in Sunday school this morning is this strange thing that Paul says in Ephesians, where he says, he, talking about Christ, came and preached peace to you. But you don't read anywhere in the Bible about how Christ physically, bodily went to the Ephesians. But the Bible's not lying. Because wherever God's word goes, and wherever God's word is faithfully read and preached, as we'll see in this text, Christ is there. And so as this is faithful to God's word, this is not merely the words of an individual, it is the words of Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, who is with us this morning. Before we read his word, and before we preach it, let's pray. Our Father, we do look to you that you would speak your word to us, that you would speak your Son to us, he who is the Word. And as your words come to us, the words about him, that we would worship you, our triune God, as we ought. Holy Spirit, that you would work within us, so that we might learn what is needed to learn from this sermon to the church of Ephesus. It was not merely for them, it's for us today. And so we do ask that you would do the work that is necessary, that you would proclaim both law and gospel, that you would bring conviction and comfort. Lord, that you would awaken those who are asleep, and that you would give perseverance to those who are struggling. Lord, you know the states of our hearts, and you know how to speak to us, you know how to minister to us. And so may we have listening ears, and we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to imagine this church like a marriage. And you have one spouse who is over the top for the other spouse. They orbit their life around the vows that they took on their wedding day. They don't forget birthdays. They don't forget Father's Day or Mother's Day, depending on what spouse you're talking about. They don't forget anniversary dates. They ask great questions. They're excited when you're excited. They're sad when you're sad. they are all for you, and it is so clear to you and to others that no one else has you in their heart, or has, you in their heart, well, except for you. In other words, that this one spouse would be someone who is utterly dedicated to you. They're never wavering. You never have to doubt their love. They're always there through thick and thin. But then you have the other spouse. The other spouse who maybe they've never had an affair. Maybe they're not out speaking bad about you. But they've lost love for you. They work really hard. They go about their job and they do things and they bring home the bacon and they make sure to say, I'm doing all this for you and for the family. They work hard. They're not in an emotional affair or a physical affair. They have been through hard times and have stayed faithful, but their heart's not in it. They talk about loving you, but they don't actually love you. Whenever you want to go on a date with them, they say, oh, why do we have to do this again? Whenever they want to ask questions and inquire about life to get to know you more, you say, oh, I have better things to do. This other spouse has lost their first love. It would be very clear in a situation like that that this is not a healthy marriage. It would be very clear that that marriage needs reviving. And that's the state of the church in Ephesus. Keep your Bibles open. We want to stay faithful to God's word. Remember that Jesus is preaching to these seven churches. And remember, the seven churches is not merely those seven churches. We actually know that there were actually several other very prominent churches in Asia Minor during that time. Certainly those churches would have read these letters and sermons as well. The number seven in Revelation is symbolic for complete and universal. So these seven sermons to the seven churches are speaking not only to that individual church, but to all churches in all ages, regardless of wherever they are. But now, without a doubt, he is speaking to the church of Ephesus. And notice it says, to the angel of the not church. Is that what it says? No. I do this often on Sunday nights. I like to say, what is Scripture not saying? You can tell a lot about what it means by what it's not saying. Notice that it does not say, to the angel of the castaway people of Ephesus. No, what does it call them? It calls them the church. This is really important. Because for all of these seven churches, in whatever state we as individuals find ourselves in, or we as churches find ourselves in, if you are a church, you are a church. And it means you're God's people. Jesus is not going to be preaching to the people of Ephesus saying, do this in order to be a church. Do this in order to earn my love. No. He's speaking to them because they are believers. They are a church. And because they are a church, they need to live like the church. It's very important here. But notice he says it's to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very major city in the Roman Empire. It was the most important city in the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. Ephesus had a giant temple to the goddess Artemis. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. It had a prosperous bank system. It had a big library. There was a lot of intellectual scholars who were there. Much of city life, big city life, was happening in Ephesus. But it was also a place where there was emperor worship. When Revelation was written, it is shortly after, as one person talks about, it is shortly after Ephesus had hosted one of the Olympic Games. And during that time, they were promoting more emperor worship of Emperor Domitian during that time. So, in other words, emperor worship was against Christianity. So in other words, it's a very hard time to be a Christian in Ephesus. They would face pressure. They would face persecution. They would face misrepresentation. It was hard and it was tiring to be a Christian. And the Lord Jesus knows that. He's writing to these people in Ephesus. You know that we have another letter, as I mentioned earlier, that is written to the Ephesians. We also know from Acts chapter 20 that when Paul is speaking to the elders, he gives them a warning and he says, "Beware of wolves who will sneak into the flock and lead you astray." And that's what we're going to see here. So these people in Ephesus, they're in a place where it's not easy to be Christian. We'll see what all they're dealing with. But as what happens in a lot of these letters, though not all of them, is that there are some things that Jesus encourages them with. He commends them for, but then he also gives appropriate loving criticism and warning. But even before that, notice who is speaking. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him." It's very interesting. It does not say, "Thus says the Lord," because Jesus is the Lord. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. No one has more authority than him. And so when he speaks, whether to them then or to us now, no one and nothing has more authority than Jesus Christ, not even ourselves. But notice how it describes Jesus. Jesus is describing himself with much of what we looked at back at the end of chapter 1, and he's pointing out specific things he wants them to take home that will help revive their hearts. Notice it says, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand." The seven stars, as you can see back at the end of chapter 1, verse 20, it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And actually, there's probably a little bit of a double meaning here. Not a contradicting meaning, but a double meaning. Angels are messengers. And so actually, this word angelos has been used for certainly spiritual beings, angels, but also earthly messengers, pastors, ministers, but then also the elders of the church. So Jesus is saying here to the church of Ephesus, look, not only the angels, the heavenly angels that I use to send to minister to you, but also for earthly ministers, for the pastors, for the elders, I have them in my right hand. It is very important, brothers and sisters, and I know this might be an awkward thing because a pastor is up here saying this, but it is important of the vows we took before God Almighty, that we would submit ourselves to the government of the church, that the officers, the ordained elders and deacons are those whom God Almighty has ordained to lead you. And you are called, you took a vow before God to submit to them. And why so? Because he holds them in his right hand. He holds them in his right hand, and it ought to give them great encouragement, because amidst the trials, amidst the persecution, they ought to know and they ought to lead the church in such a way where they realize this: the Lord's got you. This whole church thing, it's not up to you. It's not up to your personality or your giftedness. All of it's come from the Lord. The Lord's got you. The Lord has your leaders. And as long as your leaders are being faithful to the word of God, then as Paul says numerous times, you follow them as they follow Christ. This right hand is talking about, it's symbolic of many things throughout Scripture. The right hand of God is known as his power, his authority, his strong hand. It's the hand that he protects his people with, but it's also a place of prioritized love. So when Jesus is giving Ephesus this symbolic description of who he is, and he says, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand," he is talking about his authority and his authority in the church. And in a lot of ways, what he's also saying is, in general, the church. What Jesus is reminding the people of Ephesus is this: I have you, dear church of Ephesus. I have you, dear church in Stillwater. I have you in my right hand. And no one can pluck you out of my hand. No one can separate you from my love. No one can threaten your salvation. If I have you, then no one else can take you away. Amen? That's what his right hand means. His right hand is not a hand of distant power, as if he says, well, I have you, and you know, I'm just going to put up with you until you make it all the way home to heaven. No, it is a place of prioritized love. That's going to be key, because he's going to criticize Ephesus for losing their love for him, but he is reminding them, even when you've lost your love for me, I have not lost my love for you. It says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands referring to the church. We see this furniture in the tabernacle. And a priest who is Jesus Christ would walk in the tabernacle, and he would make sure the lamps were ready so that as they were lit on fire, the wicks were the proper length and there was enough oil there. It would keep the fire, the lampstand burning. And so when Jesus says he is the one who walks among the seven lampstands, it means that he is walking among the church and he's pruning. You know, in John 15, where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. And he talks about how the Father prunes those he loves. Sometimes that's through conviction of sin, or even more formally, church discipline. Other times it's encouragement and it's healing. But what we see here is that Jesus is among the church of Ephesus. And it means, brothers and sisters, that as long as the lampstand is here, Jesus is among us. As long as the means of grace are faithfully observed, we can know that whatever season of life it is, Jesus is here with us. And now he speaks, he says, verse 2, I know your works. It's going to be very tempting here for us, or it would be for the church of Ephesus, to think, well, I can hear so-and-so give me this criticism, but they don't really know me. But Jesus says, no, I know you. I know you because I am the all-knowing God. I know you because I am there. I see, I know. No one knows you, not even yourself, like I know you. He knows their works. But notice the encouragement he gives. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. Jesus is serious here. He is genuinely encouraging them. And what's he encouraging them with? He's encouraging them because they've protected the teaching. They've upheld the doctrine. This is actually very important for us. There is no such thing as a healthy church that does not take theology seriously. There is no such thing as a healthy church that says it doesn't really matter what we believe. We can just kind of combine all this over here. Jesus, he endorses the church. He commends the church that is striving for the highest standard of theology and to patiently teach it to the people. That's a healthy church. And he's encouraging them with that. They had these people, the Nicolaitans, who had come in their midst, and they were clearly seen to be these false teachers, and it says that they tested them and they found them to be false. They had a good church discipline process to realize that's not consistent with the Bible. That's good. Jesus is encouraging them with that. That's what we ought to have. The Nicolaitans were people who, they were trying to get the church to compromise with worldliness, whether worldly teaching or worldly living. We know that later on it'll talk about how the Nicolaitans lured people into sexual immorality. And so, in other words, Jesus is encouraging them. He's commending them, saying, look, I am glad that you have not put up with that teaching. I am glad that you have taken holiness seriously. I'm glad that you've taken doctrine seriously. That's important, because if you don't, I will not commend you for that. I will criticize you for not doing that. And we'll see it later. He sees their toil has made them actually break a sweat for the church. They've worked hard. He says that they've patiently endured. They've had to put up with a lot. They've had to put up with slander. They've had to put up with misrepresentation. They've had to put up with these false teachers who tried to come into the church. Stuff like that's hard. When we go to Presbytery or General Assembly, the most exhausting thing is whenever you have to deal with false teaching and with a very difficult church discipline situation. It drains you. It's not fun, and it can make you weary. And Jesus is commending them. He's encouraging them. He says, look, you've been patient. You've endured. You've kept going. You haven't given in. Brothers and sisters, I know this church has been through a lot. You know this church has been through a lot over the last 20 years. You know the various things of public immorality that has happened, even in church leadership. You know the times of a neglect of a shepherd's heart. You know many things that have happened. You've endured a lot. Some of you have been here since the very beginning, and you have seen thing after thing after thing, and maybe you have the temptation to look around to think, does every church go through this? And Jesus Christ stands among you this morning, and he looks at you and he says, be encouraged. Be encouraged because you've endured. Be encouraged because you still love this church, warts and all. And you should be encouraged. It's not easy to do that. It's not easy to keep going when people just seem to push back all the time, again and again and again. But they did. Verse 3 says, again, he reemphasizes the point, I know you are enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. There are brothers and sisters around the world who are laboring, who are missionaries and evangelists and pastors, not only just around the world, but also here where it is hard ministry. It is difficult to grow a church. Indeed, it is impossible to grow a church unless the Holy Spirit does it. And some people are in various places where people are very antagonistic against the gospel. It's hard to know when to bring up the gospel because you don't know if that might be someone who might turn you over to the authorities and you might go to jail. But they're enduring. And that's good. We need that endurance. A mature, healthy church is one that endures. Jesus is genuine here with the Ephesians. And it ought to be something we learn. Brothers and sisters, notice that even in the face of sin, even in the face of things that need to be lovingly criticized, Jesus leads with encouragement. Let me ask you a reflection question. Are you known for first and foremost pointing out flaws and weaknesses and sins in others than you are encouraging them? Are you known first and foremost in pointing out flaws and weaknesses and sins in this church than you are encouraging the church? Are you known as someone who is always pointing the finger rather than seeing where's God at work? It's something we need to reflect on. And here comes the part where Jesus leans in, but he leans in lovingly. Look at verse 4. He says, but I have this against you. Now notice, he doesn't say, I am against you. He loves them. He cares for them. He draws near to them. No one loves them more than Jesus. Timothy, who would have pastored them, Paul, who would have pastored them, they didn't love them more than Jesus did. Jesus loves them more than anyone else could possibly love them. And because he loves them, he says, I need to speak this word of truth to you. I have this against you. And notice this. You've abandoned the love you had at first. This abandoning the love is probably a twofold sense again. And it is probably a love for God and a love for others. But it's chiefly referring to the love of God that then overflows in loving others. Because there's no way you can actually love others unless you love God first. There's a reason why Jesus said that the first great commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is to love your neighbor. Because there is no way of truly loving another person unless you love them like God does, and you can only love them like God does if you love God. And one of the things that had happened here in this church of Ephesus, even a church that at one point used to be really healthy, is that they've grown cold in their love for God. They're not as passionate about the Lord as they used to be. Now, it is true that there can be people like Judas. There can be people like Judas in the church, and they're around holy things. They're around the means of grace, and they can talk about theology. They can get a lot of things correct in their definitions and explanations. Someone can be like Judas, who was actually in the presence of the bodily Christ. Not merely just the signs and seals that we have today. He was literally looking Jesus eye to eye at moments in his life. And he went out and did ministry. He went out and did things, and he supposedly loved people. He was so good at it that when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, no one did the awkward thing of, it's this guy over here. No, what did they do? They said, Lord, is it me? It can be true that someone can be like Judas, and they can be in the visible gathering of God's people, but their heart is not born again. And that might have been true with some of the people here, but really what Jesus is getting at even more so is actually people who are Christians, because he says, repent and do the works you did at first. So he's talking about how Christians can grow cold in their love for God. Christians can lose their passion for the Lord. You can know a lot about theology. You can go and do a lot of missions. You can go and do a lot of ministry. You can write books. You can preach. You can teach in the seminary. But you can also, at the same time, grow cold in your love for God. Now, make sure we don't do this. Let's make sure we don't do this. We're not saying either hold theology at a high standard or hold love at a high standard. No. Jesus, remember, he's not criticizing the fact that they had high standards for theology and doctrine. That's what a mature church does. But we need to remember that there's a grand difference between appreciating truth as a proposition versus loving the person of the truth. Theology, Sunday school, midweek, preaching, discipleship, whatever it is, the theology that we're teaching is meant so that your heart would love God. That's what it's meant for. It's an unhealthy church whenever people just come in here and they just want to have an intellectual excitement because they're learning complex things. But the purpose of theology is to make us bow down and worship the King. Amen? They've lost their first love. They've lost their passion for the Lord. They've lost the Lord being their chief delight. They've started to love the world more. They've started to love themselves and self-preservation more than the Lord. It used to be a point where they used to have God as their chief delight. Studying theology was joyful because it made you be in awe of God. Evangelism to the lost was delightful to them because as they were once lost and then were found, they had a burden to seek out the other lost people so that they would be found. I remember there's one time I was on a mission trip to Kenya, And I believe it was my older brother, when we were in a certain village and we were literally going hut to hut sharing the gospel. And I believe it was my older brother who went to one hut and they shared the gospel with someone. That person believed. And that person literally from there went to another hut to tell another person about the gospel. And that person believed. There was a love for the Lord, a love to see the lost be saved, because you know who, where you used to be. You know who you used to worship. And now you've seen the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and no one is greater than Him. Have we lost our burden to see the lost saved? Are we more concerned about being politically correct and never talking about hell than we are about understanding the weight of souls that are in our midst? Worship for this church used to be frequent and pleasant. It was not pulling teeth to tell them to come worship the Lord. They were longing to worship Him. Serving the church was joyful because they knew they were serving Christ. The gospel was their obsession. Christ was their unrivaled treasure. Holiness was their chief enterprise. They wanted to have all their life devoted to Him. That's what they were doing at first. But now their love's dwindled. Dear believer, has your love for Christ dwindled? Has your love for gathering in the presence of the other saints to worship Him and delight simply in His presence, has it dwindled? Has your burden to see lost souls saved, has it dwindled? Have even the most simple truths, such as Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible tells me so, has it grown cold? Very much we can be like the church in Ephesus. It says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. When Jesus says, remember, He wants them actually to remember what it used to be like at one point. It's not wrong. There is an appropriate sense in which you do remember better days. It can be true that you can be, you know, it's always a, what do they call them, the high school Harry. We used to call this in sports, where it'd be someone who, they used to be the great athlete, and they're no longer so great, but whenever they're in practice, they'll figure out a way to kind of know what the coach wants them to do, and they'll kind of cheat the system to make it look like they're awesome. They're trying to relive those glory days. That can be unhealthy whenever we are idolizing previous days, but there is a healthy biblical command for us to remember better days when we were more zealously following the Lord. This can be maybe for individuals. Maybe you as an individual need to remember from where you have fallen. Maybe a local church needs to remember from where it's fallen. Maybe a denomination needs to remember, or a region of a country needs to. Another thing we need to do is maybe the church universal needs to remember from where we have fallen in the scope of church history. It is important that we look at ourselves and take an honest reflection to think, have I dwindled in my love for Christ? Do I love more the things He gives me than Him? Do I love more of how I feel than I do Him? Do I love more the idea of being known as a Christian than I do about following Him? Do I love the idea of seeing how many people, how many people see me do evangelism and ministry and volunteering and all these things than I do actually participating in those things just out of an overflowing love for Christ? Jesus says all this to us because He loves us. I remember one time when I was in seminary, and there was one time where, this was not at RTS. RTS is a great seminary. This would have never happened. There was one time when I was studying my Greek paradigms and verbs and all that, and one pastor who was visiting campus, I guess, to go to chapel, he had seen a couple of us studying the Greek paradigms and verbs and all that, and he walked by and he just goes, "Ah, you'll never need that in ministry. Don't worry about it." The holy word of God. You'll never need it. Don't worry about it. Many other things. Many things can be like that for us where we can say, "I used to read those books. I'm fine now. I used to gather with the saints. I'm fine now. I've got more important things to do. I used to have more of a prayer life. I'm fine now." And many things that we have. And it cuts. It's hard. But there's an important word in verse 5. Look at this very first word. Remember. This is key. Because what Jesus is not doing is just only wanting them to feel bad just for the sake of feeling bad. He's wanting them to remember the joy, the delight, the zeal, the devotion, the fellowship. He wants you to know what it was like when you were happy following the Lord, when you were devoted to Him. And whenever you are happy following the Lord, He is always saying, "Yes! And it's even better than you can imagine." It's not legalism, it's not bondage. It's freedom, it's joy, it's love, it's peace. There is nothing greater than following wholeheartedly after the Lord. And if we think otherwise at any level, let us repent. Brothers and sisters, there is no one more worthy, more magnificent, more holy, more loving, more beautiful, more supreme, more sovereign, know nothing more than the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is not Him, the problem is with our own hearts. And what Jesus wants you to see is that there is more happiness in an ounce of Him than there are oceans of the world. And here's the good news of this. He's calling the church of Ephesus to remember, but He doesn't have to tell Himself to remember. Do you know why? Because brothers and sisters, even when you've lost your love for Him, He has not lost His love for you. Amen? He has not forgotten you. When you've been faithless, He's been faithful. When you didn't want to go on that date with Him, He wanted to go on that date with you, if we can put it that way. Do you know that Jesus is more eager to show up to corporate worship than you and I are? Do you know that Jesus is more eager to proclaim to you His word than we are eager to hear it? Do you know that Jesus is more eager for you to come to the table to dine with Him than you could ever be eager to take it? No one has a heart that is beating more for you than Jesus does. How do we know this? The ultimate test of this was on the cross. When we had forgotten Him, when we had abandoned Him, when we had turned from Him, when we had spat in His face, and when we had lashed His back, we had put the heavy beams upon His lashed back so that He would take them shamefully to Golgotha. When He was nailed to that tree, when He was shamed and had the crown of thorns shoved on His head, do you know what kept Him up there? His passionate love for you. His eternal, omnipotent, unchangeable love for you. He did not wait for you to revive your heart until He went up to the cross. He went to the cross so that He could revive your love for Him. The reason why He says, "Remember who I am, that I'm the one who holds the seven stars in my right hand and I walk among the seven golden lampstands," is He says this to the church of Ephesus: "You've forgotten me, you've lost your love for me, but I have not left you." Brothers and sisters, is there anyone more important, more royal, more majestic than the Lord Jesus Christ, who could go and do absolutely anything that He wants, anywhere He wants, at any time He wants? No, no one's greater than that. But He never left Ephesus, and He never leaves Stillwater. He is not looking at you to fill him up so that then he can love you. He loves you with an overflowing love that you and I can never quench. And because of that, he's calling you to devote your heart full on for him. Because you have nothing to lose, but only everything to gain. He says that when we do that, he says he will grant of us to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life, as some people have said, is a type of, it was a type of a sacramental seal. In other words, it would press more of the assurance of the life you have with the Lord. There's a lot more we could unpack there of what it was like before sin and then in heaven. But ultimately, what the tree of life is pointing to is Jesus himself. Because as sin happened in the very beginning at a tree, so sin was killed at a tree on that cross. And do you know where the Bible ends in Revelation 21 and 22? At the tree and at the tree of life. Where there will never be a moment of boredom. Where you will be so glorified, as one pastor says, you will be so glorified, so holy, so in love for Jesus. Forgive me if I don't even recognize you there and you don't recognize me. That there will be such happiness and love and peace and rest and delight and energy and life, the liveliness of life in heaven, because you will be feasting upon the Lord Jesus Christ there in his presence, where you will say, give me 1,000 eternities of this over and over and over again. That's what you and I get, all because he loves us. It's interesting, there's a story about Martin Lloyd-Jones when he went to his first church in Wales. And it was a floundering church. It had once seen good days, and it had been dull and very dry in its love for the Lord. And he went in and was doing ministry, and he was this big-time doctor in London. So it was a big deal that he had left that to come to this church. And very early on in ministry, as he was trying to prioritize certain things, a lady in the church came to him and said, young man, one day you'll learn. In other words, you'll learn to cool down. You'll learn to relax. Isn't that what we often actually hear? Someone shows up to a Bible study or a church or a presbytery or denomination or whatever it is, and sometimes we hear people say, you'll calm down one day. You won't be so zealous for the lost. It'll cool off. You won't be so zealous to volunteer to go visit someone's home. You know, life will hit you. You know, it's okay if you just kind of give half of your heart to the church. No, actually, as Doug Kelly says, we should be praying that all of us, when we have that zeal, that it never tapers off, but it only increases. The problem is not too much zeal. The problem in young Christians is learning how to be wise with the zeal. What's interesting is Martin Lloyd-Jones continued to preach, and as he continued to minister, that same lady later came to him and said, you know what? It wasn't you who learned. Rather, it was me. Because the gospel had so pressed into their hearts as revival and renewal came to Wales, and he didn't do anything special but just the means of grace. Brothers and sisters, the honest reflection for us as we come to the table is this. Where's our heart? Maybe we need to come to the table and we need to tell the Lord, it's time for me to come back and follow you more wholeheartedly. Maybe it's for you, you've never believed, and instead of coming to the table, today you need to believe. Maybe you have been following the Lord for years and you've gotten tired and you need to say, Lord, please, as food strengthens the body, may you strengthen me. But as we come to the table, know this, that the Lord broke his body and shed his blood, not because he was waiting on you to love him, but because he was eager to love you, to give you love for him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we know that you love us so dearly. And we know that it is appropriate that you speak words to us to woo us back to yourself. And so we do pray that, as was mentioned, that as food and drink strengthens the body, so as we take bread and wine and as we hear the word preached, may you strengthen our faith to give us more of a love for you. Oh Lord, send the Spirit that we might have ears to hear. And we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.